If you'd turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48, as we continue working our way through the book of Isaiah. We're looking at the first 11 verses today. Isaiah 48, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel, and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago, before they happened. I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They were created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today. So you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we pray that you would indeed open our ears. Lord, touch our hearts. Help us today, Lord, to hear your voice. Lord, we long to hear a word from you as your people. Lord, we need your word. We need to have your word pressed into our hearts. Change us, we pray, by your word. Lord, help us this day. May we hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Not everyone who calls themselves Christians are Christians. The Lord says to Isaiah's audience, not everyone who calls themselves Israelites are Israelites. The text begins with a command. Listen to this, he says. The Lord demands a hearing. This is a serious accusation, as was the assertion that I mentioned just a moment ago. The effect here is to shine a bright light on the sinful and unworthy condition of the nation, and to shine a bright light on the sinful and unworthy condition of many of the people in the nation. The Lord addresses the house of Jacob. They call themselves Israel, the covenant name of God's people. They claim descent from Judah, the line of the kings of Israel. But the Lord says to them, your conduct is such that you're far removed from being an Israel, and in fact, you're much more likely to be your namesake, Jacob. You have much more in common with Jacob, the liar and the cheat, and the unfaithful one. Quite simply, Some who confess the name of Israel are not worthy to be called by the name Israel. Calvin said that here he attacks hypocrites who with open mouth loudly boasted of the name of God and frequently mentioned his name, and yet in their hearts they were greatly opposed to him. What is said of Israel can be said of the one who goes by the name Christian. The real question is, what name would the Lord give? Not what you call yourself. What name would the Lord give? The nation of Israel, like many who go by the name Christian, was somewhat orthodox in their outward religious profession. Notice the things they did. They took oaths in the name of the Lord. They invoked the God of Israel. How common is it today to hear people talk about God, to invoke his name? They swear by his name to tell the truth and then go and lie. They, as Paul said, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. These Israelites called themselves citizens of the holy city. Just as many people, they call themselves citizens of heaven. And then, as now, they rely on the God of Israel, especially in times of trouble. They identify as the people of God. They followed all the forms of worship. They did and said all the right things. But the hearts of the people were far from God. They did not call on him or serve him. Notice what it says, in truth or righteousness. They looked to him when things were bad, but they didn't call on him in spirit and in truth. They identified themselves as Israel, as the people of God. However, God says they're Jacob. This is their true identity. And Paul said of these people, they're really lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How fitting for our day. What Israel needs to understand, what the ones who are Christians in name only need to realize, is that God, he says here, the Lord Almighty is his name. He has knowledge of all things. He's not swayed by outward profession. He's not swayed by names and titles. He's not swayed by performance of outward duties. He knows all things. He knows the heart. He not only knows all things that happen, he knows them long before they come to pass. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Therefore, he is able to announce in advance what will be. Pretty sensible, isn't it? If you know everything, if you have ordained everything, you can tell everything before it comes to be. And God says he has foretold the former things long ago. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Isaiah's time, God told Abraham some things. He told Abraham about 400 years of slavery coming for his descendants. He told him about the Exodus. He told him about the possession of the promised land. He foretold through his prophets the rise of the nation of Assyria, the destruction of the northern kingdom. He even told these very people of the coming Babylonian conquest. He told them about captivity in Babylon. As we've seen over the weeks, he's talking about the destruction of Babylon and the restoration of the nation of Israel. Keep in mind, none of those things have happened as we're listening to Isaiah today. These things have been pronounced by God. And what this is a clear picture of what we call propositional revelation. What many people today deny. I'm talking about people in the church. I'm talking about theologians. The divine origin and authority of what God has made known through his divine word. It's a propositional revelation. God says, this is going to happen. If this happens, this is going to happen. Those are things that God has said, and it's on his authority. How many times exactly does God have to say these things? How many times must he warn rebellious sinners? The pattern throughout history has been pretty clear. God announces his plan. He announces coming judgments and chastisements. He sends the message through his prophets over and over and over. And the people, I think, get so used to hearing that they just tune it out. It's just so much background noise to them. And then suddenly, God acts. God fulfills what he said he was going to do. In his own time, he brings about the fulfillment of everything that has come forth from his mouth. And this is a word not just for Israel, but for all those today who ignore the repeated warnings of impending judgment, who have a form of godliness, but not in truth or righteousness. And they ignore God because they're hard-headed. It's very poetic ways of expressing it here in Isaiah. They're perverse. They're shameless in their persistence in their sin and their opposition to the truth. Therefore, God says, I told you these things long before they happened. I announced to you what was coming so you wouldn't have any excuse for not obeying me. And just look at your history. See all the former things? Things I told you over and over again? God says, you can't say these things came to pass through your idols. They didn't come by random acts of nature. They didn't happen through chance. I foretold these things, he says, because I knew you were hard-headed. And you would seek to attribute these things to any imaginable cause rather than acknowledging me. If there's a description of our world and what passes for science and what passes for theories of government and regulation and so on and so forth, this is it. They will attribute everything and anything to anything other than God. Today, we have the fulfillment of more prophetic and apostolic revelations from God, many times more than what Isaiah's audience had. And yet the hard-headed ones, many who claim to believe in God, dismiss and ignore his very clear warnings, the admonitions that are revealed in his word. And when these things come to fruition suddenly, they will be forced to admit, just as Israel, when it's too late, that these things were announced beforehand. They were announced repeatedly by God, by his messengers, by his people. The evidence spoke for itself. If only they had listened to God's word. We find it easy to criticize Israel. They were a hard-headed people. They have their parallels today in many, many people, many that we know. But then the Lord says, right there in the middle of the verse, excuse me, from now on I will tell you of new things, hidden things. This proclamation, in a sense, stands at the dividing line between two times and two ages. There is a new character of the new things. And the root word here in verse 7, word created, it's the same exact word, the same Hebrew word that we find in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The sense of that word is God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. And he uses the same word here. It's a new creation. And these events are not new in the sense that they have not been prophesied before. They have. They're new in the sense that they differ qualitatively from the events of old. These are new things. They're not to be restricted just to the coming Babylonian captivity or the deliverance later from Babylon, although there's been much said about that in this book. Rather, these new things have to do with God's works of deliverance of Israel from their sin. Israel will be set free. They're going to come out of Babylon one day. They don't even believe they're going to Babylon at this point, many of the hard heads. But they're going. God's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to destroy Judah. And they're going off into captivity. And they're going to come back. But there's going to be a difference. There will not be another king set on the throne of Israel until the true king comes. There will not be a kingdom of Israel after the exile. Israel will be a province of one world power after another until the true kingdom, the kingdom of God, comes. You see, what is in view here is the glory of a new era of salvation. And the kingdom of righteousness will begin with the restoration after the exile. I've said this several times over the last couple of weeks. The Messiah, the Christ, is going to be born in Bethlehem, not in Babylon. These people are going back to their country. And that restoration begins after the exile. But it will find its focus in Christ, in Jesus Christ's first advent. And it will continue until the fullness of the kingdom of our Lord comes in. The reason Israel has not heard these things before, the reason so many don't hear them today, is because of their wicked nature. They're not wicked in the way the world would describe wickedness. They might not be robbers or thieves or murderers. That's not the biblical definition anyway. It's in their perversion of the truth. Paul in Romans 1 said it very clearly. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. This perverseness is why the Israelites and why those today know so much about God, know so much about his revelation, but actually know so very little. It's true they've heard these things. They may even be conversant. They're very quick to mention the name of God, as Isaiah lays out here. They're very quick to swear in his name. They're very quick to use his name to validate their oaths and so forth. But they know very little of God. It's true they've heard these things before, but in another sense, it was and is true. They had neither heard or known them, truly known them. And if anything was sure, the Lord says it was that Israel would act treacherously. The treachery would manifest itself against the truth. For Israel would return again and again to her idols. We have to ask, how many things today are attributed to idols? How many are the things to which people look? Even people who self-identify as Christians. How many are the things to which they look rather than to the Lord? Where do they find their security? Is it in money and power and possessions and the government and you name it? Where is their security? What are they looking to? This was the thing that stood out in Israel's history. This was the defining trait in all her dealings with the Lord Almighty. She cried out to God in her times of distress and then just as quickly returned to her idols. He says she was a rebel from birth, from the time he called the nation into existence till now. She's a rebel. Transgressions and treacherous dealings were part of her nature. These were not occasional sins. That's not what we're talking about. This was her true nature. And so it is with so many today who follow the same pattern. Christians, God lovers, in name only, but their heart is full of treachery, disloyalty toward the Lord. But despite Israel's treachery, despite their double-mindedness, despite their disloyalty, God says he will hold back his wrath. His anger will not be poured out full force on the wicked, even though that is what they so richly deserve. In doing so, God will not completely cut off Israel, so it is destroyed. Because if God were to cut off Israel completely, if the nation was utterly destroyed, the promise of salvation spoken by God to the patriarchs would be null and void. God promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, on and on, that through them would come the hope of the world, would come the Messiah, the King of Israel. If there's no Israel, if they're completely cut off, how would that happen? This is why God holds back. If he completely destroyed them, it could be said of God that his promises are not true. They're not to be believed. But God's purpose from the very beginning was to bring into this world a redeemer. And nothing must stand in the way of bringing that to fruition, even the wickedness of these people. He is going to fulfill that promise. Therefore, God holds back a little. He delays the punishment. They're not going to escape the punishment, but he is not going to utterly destroy them. It's been God's purpose to try his people, to test them, that through the testing, his redemption, his glory might be seen. The judgment, the punishment he inflicted on them was not for the purpose of destruction. It was for the purpose of transformation. It was for the purpose of healing them and calling them back to himself. The judgment, the exile, was designed to be a period of refining. But Israel's not been refined by her Babylonian captivity. This ties in with what was said earlier. God told them what was coming, just as he had told them the former things to which they paid no attention. He says here, after the exile, and keep in mind, this has not even happened at this point. But he says, after the exile, after this time of testing, after this affliction, after this fiery trial, you're not going to be like refined silver. You're going to still be full of impurities. You're still going to be full of your treachery and wickedness. Will sinners never learn? Will they never learn from God? And God adds, A little example. He adds that he tried them in the furnace of affliction. That could be different than a furnace you would use to refine silver. This is probably a reference to Egypt, which is often called an iron furnace. But when God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with wonders and signs and miracles, they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, and Pharaoh's army was destroyed in that same sea. He did all these things, and they were hardly out of sight of Egypt before they dealt treacherously with the God who saved them. That's the perverseness of the heart. They forgot. They forgot they had been in a place from which they could not escape. They were slaves. There was no escaping, especially as a whole multitude of people, probably a couple million strong, to just get up and leave. They couldn't escape from that. They were in a desperate and hopeless situation when God chose them. Their election by God. Their choosing by God. Just as their preservation in Babylon was going to be entirely of God's grace. It was not based on anything within them. It was nothing that they deserved. So it occurs to me to ask, what was the place where you were when God chose you? It may have been in a furnace of affliction. It may have been in a time of testing or trial. Or it could have been when everything in life was going well and you just didn't fully realize your affliction and your slavery to sin and the judgment that was coming. Either way, you were in dire need, and it was solely God's grace that reached down and pulled you out of your sin and disgrace and gave you the promise of eternal life. A promise that you know is good because of His faithfulness. Because of His faithfulness to all the former things of which you have testimony right here. God's faithfulness to His people to fulfill every detail, everything He promised to His people. And you know by one thing that the Lord says, this is true. It's for His own sake. As we see here, what He tells these people, if God were to utterly destroy His people, He would not fulfill His covenant promises, and His name would be profaned. In the same way, if the least one of His chosen ones were to perish in the judgment, it would be assumed that God was powerless to save, and His name would be profaned. All that means, if His purposes fail, He would essentially be yielding His honor, His glory, to another. But hear the word of the Lord. Hear what He says. I will not yield my glory to another. The people He has chosen, those He has elected, whether it be Israel, whether it be you, God is going to fulfill those things for His own glory. God works all things together for our good if we truly love Christ. All things are used by God for our ultimate good and for His final glory. When you see around the throne of God a multitude that no man can count, it will all be to God's glory, because none of those people are there by their own goodness and truth and righteousness. If you're in Christ, not just in name, but in truth, He's working all things for your good and for His glory, which He will not yield to another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You loved us. Thank You that You chose us, elected us. Lord, we have all dealt with You treacherously, disloyally, rebellious sinners, and yet You loved us, called us to Yourself. You redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ. Lord, how we thank You, how we love You. And Lord, we know this is true. We have the sure testimony, the long history of Your dealing with Your people, the former things that You brought to pass. And yet there are new things, a new heaven, a new earth, new bodies, new glorious bodies, a new existence in heaven with You, truly citizens of the holy city. Lord, You have promised these things over and over. And Lord, we as Your people hold on to those promises, for You are faithful. It is to Your glory, and You will not share that glory with another. That is our hope. That is our great assurance. And Lord, we would pray for those who know not that assurance. We would pray especially for those who comfort themselves with their own words, their own assertions, their own beliefs, the name by which they call themselves, but not in truth, not in righteousness. Lord, work in their hearts. Give them new hearts that they might believe and be saved, we pray. Lord, we know so many. We pray, Lord, also for this land, which has a form of godliness but denies the truth. Lord, we just pray that You would use Your church and Your people. Turn the hearts of the people of this land back to You, we pray. Lord, Your judgment hangs over this place, and we just we pray that Your church would stand strong and firm in the face of all the difficulties and hold forth the word of truth as we should. For Your glory, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. If you'll stand, please, and turn to number 203.